Good morning. It's good to be back with you on this Lord's Day. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Lamentations, chapter 5. That is that small book that comes right after the prophet Jeremiah and speaks about the circumstances of God's people as they found themselves in roughly around the year 587 BC, a time in which the Babylonian armies had overrun the land of Judah, a time in which Jerusalem itself had capitulated to the barbarities of a pagan nation, and the people themselves were the recipients of some of the worst of treatments. Life as they had known it was gone. And the book of Lamentations describes the emotions and the feelings, the sorrow, the grief, and to some extent, the guilt that they felt for what had come upon them. Now, for those of you who have been with us over the past couple studies in the book of Lamentations, you'll know that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that each of these chapters, each of these poems that make up the book of Lamentations, begins with one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of the lines are a little bit longer, some are a little bit shorter. That doesn't matter. The way in which the poet fit it together was done in such manner that it would have allowed you as a reader, as a hearer of the Word of God, to associate certain sounds with certain words in order for him to focus your attention upon the things that he would describe as they unfold. So five chapters, five poems, artfully fit together in a manner that allows you, the reader, to hopefully, if you've understood the book aright, to enter in to the same feeling and meaning and sympathy that he is hoping anyone who reads this book will encounter. His hope is that you will learn to love like he loved and to understand what it means to be God's people under God's judgment and how one handles that when that time comes and how does one look forward to leaving it if it's at all possible. And the fifth chapter will leave us hanging on that note of a certain uncertainty, or perhaps I should say an uncertain certainty, depending on how you feel about how you read these chapters as to what lies before them. So hear the word of God as it comes to us now from Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the meal, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Let's pray and ask the Spirit's blessing on these words. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look at this passage of Scripture. And though difficult, we thank you that you have preserved it for us, upon whom has come the end of the ages, that we too may walk in wisdom all of our days, and that we may learn from the past, even more, that we may learn more of who you are from the past, in the way in which the story of Judah's life, your church's life, unfolded at this time in history. May you help us to learn from these words, that we may walk in such a way that brings you glory, that pleases you, and that we may avoid these paths that lead to destruction. May you give us wisdom. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. To your glory and honor, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things that we simply don't want to end. There are moments in our life where there's something that has brought us such joy that we want to savor the moment as long as we can. It could be a football game. It could be a gift. It could be a family gathering. It could be any number of things that we find delight in, and we simply don't want to end. Sort of like a child on Christmas morning, wondering when the last present will be opened, but more importantly, when the next present will be brought. And do I have to wait a whole year, or can I somehow stretch this moment out and make it last longer? My wife tries to do that with the number of children we have by having everyone open one present at a time. And that supposedly makes it a longer moment. But sometimes it frustrates the whole purpose of the moment, which is to find out what's underneath the wrapping. And so we have a division of opinion how best to handle Christmas morning in our house. But that's not a matter to worry about, is it, for another 8 or 9 months? But you know, there's other things in our lives that we want to be over as quickly as it can be. And we don't want to prolong our time there. When I do my quarterly visits to the doctor, they're friendly moments, but I don't want to stay there any longer than I have to. And I don't want him to take any longer than is necessary. It's the kind of thing where I want to go, as we say, in and out and be over and done with it. When you read a chapter like this, after having read the previous 4 chapters in the book of Lamentations, and while it's been a few weeks since we've been together last, you might have that quiet hope that today, finally, at last, Lamentations will be over. We will have reached the end of this long book. Long, not so much in the number of chapters. There are other books in the Bible that have more chapters. And long, certainly, in the hopes that it wasn't the preacher belaboring the obvious that took us this many weeks to get to this place in order to finish out. But long because of how it made you feel. Because it was the kind of thing that just wasn't always that pleasant. And if you wanted to go to church on a Sunday morning to get a pick-me-up, to feel inspired and maybe a bit better about things, then Lamentations probably wasn't the first place that you would want to turn to listen to the sad story of what happened to the people of God in generations past. Battlefield photographers one day leave the scene of the carnage that they filmed. And while they may leave the location where they once spent terrible days, it's likely that they can never leave the memories behind. The memories stay with them, even if the location is not. And in effect, the writer here wants you to know a little something of the same. because he's going to take you back again to some of the things that we have spoken about already. But this time, there's no appeal to Lady Zion. There isn't the sort of self-effacing statements of how he felt and what he saw. It becomes more of an abrupt description of that which remains, of that which was left behind, as it were, after the arrival of the Babylonian army. And in fact, and while you don't catch it so much in the English, but it is there in the Hebrew, these verses are the shortest of the whole book. It's almost as if, though, you are a tired person and you've been talking to people and talking to them about and going over and over and one last time, and you're trying to say it one final way. And you're tired. And your sentences break off. And they're shorter. But that shortness has a kind of staccato effect, doesn't it? Because some of the most powerful sentences that we might ever read in literature may be sentences with the fewest of words. But those words were put together in such a way that they have power, they have punch, they grab hold of us, and we never forget them, even though they were so simple in their order and in what they communicated. He begins this chapter by saying, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." These opening verses will describe the economic consequences that have fallen upon the people of God because of sin. Now, the question of whose sin will come up later in the chapter. But for now, he's simply giving to you, the reader, a description. And he's inviting God to look, to remember. And once again, he's crying out to the God of heaven and saying, "Lord, you are not oblivious to this. You are not blind to what has taken place. There's more to that than meets the eye, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But for now, he's saying, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." It's not a word that we use often in the English language to talk about someone being disgraced. But when we do describe someone who is disgraced, we're saying that this is a person who has fallen from the heights. Their reputation is gone. The things that they once stood for are forgotten. And whatever it is that they were known for, whether their character or their deeds, they have somehow now, in some way, been disgraced, such that those other things are forgotten. And the only thing that's obvious to the eye is the disgrace that we can see physically present. It's why sometimes when people are disgraced, when news media try to crowd in to get a story, what does that person instinctively do? They try to hide themselves. They cover themselves. They bend down a little bit because they don't want to be seen. Because the truth is, they've been exposed and seen in ways that have embarrassed them, that have shamed them, that have disgraced them. Our inheritance, he says, has been turned over to strangers in our homes, to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless, our mothers like widows. It's interesting because in Isaiah 56, the eunuchs and the foreigners will have a place among God's people. But here, descriptively, he's saying that for people like that who had no place among the people of God, so far as presence or procreation was concerned, they couldn't contribute. They are now the ones who have it all. We who woke up in the morning began with much, but by the end of the day, it was gone. I had the privilege this past week of having coffee with some students at the law school who are from Africa, and we were talking about things that had taken place in South Africa over recent decades. And we were all able to chuckle just a little bit about that statement that came out probably back in the 70s. And I believe it was later used then by one of the well-known government officials. But I remember in 1976 seeing an African-American man being interviewed on the news on a story on apartheid. And he said, yes, he said, when the white man, the Dutch, came to our country, we had the land and they had the Bible, and they asked us to close our eyes and pray with them. And we did. And when we opened our eyes, we had the Bible and they had the land. And something like this has happened here in the way in which that which was theirs by title, by inheritance, by generation, was now gone. And it had upset their world. We'd say it rocked their world. Their world was rocked because everything that was upright was now upside down. And the place that was God's, the foreigners had taken it over. And the homes that were ours, they weren't any longer. To understand this best, don't plan on going home today after the service. Plan on living in what you're living with right now. The clothes you have on your back, the money you have in your pocket, that's all. Could you live for the rest of the week? Would you know what to do? Could you manage to survive? And that isn't even as harsh as what happened to these people. Orphans, fatherless, our mothers like widows, people who are unprotected, people who have no security in the present and no hope for tomorrow. They literally needed to buy the water that they drank, and the wood that they needed for warmth must be bought. Things that were theirs normally before are now all gone. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Jeremiah had warned them not to try to find alliances in other political allegiances, but some of them didn't listen. And our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Now, this is interesting because throughout the book, the question has been, why did this happen? Whose fault was it? My last colleague, his first name was Jared, and he took an associate pastoral position in a large church down south whose senior pastor's first name was also Jared. I thought that was ideal if you're on a pastoral staff, because if some parishioner begins to complain about Pastor Jared, you just do this, and it's got to be the other one. Surely it was our parents, not ourselves. At least in Ezekiel's book, there's some talk of that. Our parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're not responsible for our behavior because just look at the parents that birthed us. Look at how they lived. You want to know why we act the way that we do? Look at the homes that we began life in. That's the explanation for why we are who we are. And Ezekiel says, no, no. The soul that sins is the soul that shall die. Personal accountability. Oh, did the parents contribute? For sure. But does it excuse your behavior for your own personal actions? Not at all. Not at all. You know, when my oldest daughter was young and I was putting her to bed one night after some disciplinary incident, and I asked her to promise me that she wouldn't do something again, she looked at me with all the catechetical training that I had given to her. And she said, Dad, I can't make you that promise. And I said, what do you mean? She said, you've taught me about original and actual sin. And there is still sin within me. And even though the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin remains. I can't guarantee you that this won't happen again. She was being honest, but she was using her theology correctly in order to say, I need to be excused from promising that because you shouldn't ask me to begin with because you taught me this. Well, here it is, a situation in which they are suffering. Suffering so much because of their fathers having sinned, and now we bear their iniquities. There's a recognition that this began outside of us, but it doesn't end there. A few verses more. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. These are people who are shriveling up. We saw that in earlier passages. These are people who are hungry, who are thirsty, whose life has been overrun, whose world, as I said, is upside down. There's a sense of emptiness. There's a sense of uncertainty. Is there going to be any way out of this? Is there a better tomorrow that lies beyond the sunset tonight? Often we ask questions like that ourselves, don't we? I hope tomorrow goes better, because today was pretty bad. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. It's simply described here, but you can imagine the screams, you can imagine the inability of the men to protect the fathers who are unable to protect their daughters, the husbands who cannot protect their wives. It was a way of violating and humiliating, showing that you, your gods, your strength, they're nothing. They're nothing. You don't have what it takes to protect your own. One person I talked to one time worked in a certain part of the country where coal mining was strong. And they said in that community, what people were known for and where pride was to be found was in physical strength. And so outdoor gatherings often had arm wrestling matches. I don't know if you do that here at the monthly church dinners just to see who's got the strongest biceps. But he said in that culture, that was a virtue, because strong men could provide for their wives and children. It was the strong who had a future, not the weak. Not uncommon when people are doing physical labor, and you have to stay physically healthy to keep digging, to keep building. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. They're not sure if this is speaking about princes being impaled on poles and their hands being impaled, or whether they're being crucified with their hands up. There's a number of different ways that people were tortured and killed in the ancient world. But he's saying this is what was around us. These are the images that surrounded us. I don't know if any of you noticed some of the images from a few weeks back of the Armenian genocide, often drawn attention to by folks who believe that Turkey was involved in a massive genocide of Armenian Christians at the turn of the 20th century. It's a commemorative day in the Armenian culture, and I lived in the heart of Armenian culture in the Los Angeles area at one time, and that was where I was really first introduced to the way in which this cultural memory was passed on as a reality still currently publicly officially denied by Turkey, but yet as a historical event, unquestionable. There was even a movie made of it close to the time, and images of girls who were only covered with their hair were hanging up on crosses, crucified, and the hungry passing by on these forced marches were tens of thousands of people died of dehydration. They weren't actually executed, but they were just walked so hard and not given the nourishment that they died along the way. We see those images. We have contemporary images, even in recent weeks, of things not unlike that. So we can understand these princes hung by their hands, no respect shown to the elders, young men compelled to grind at the mill, boys stagger under loads of wood. What you hear here are the screams of the women, the pain of the men being hung, the gasp of the younger boys trying to carry a load that is too heavy for them. And we know a little what that's like when we have to pick up something that's heavy and try to cart it some distance. The old men have left the city gate, the young men, their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. From a party to a funeral dirge, oh, how quick things changed. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Notice that. We have sinned. Early it was our parents' iniquities, but now, a beautiful statement, sad as it is true, they're saying this happened because of how we lived. There's no one else to look around to and point blame for. Here, right here, me, my family, my neighborhood. This happened because of us. This is a turning point. Because here he's saying it's not good enough to recognize external factors as the only explanation for why this terrible thing has happened. We need to look inside our hearts and see what it is about us that have made us do this. Again, I recently had lunch with a married couple at the law school, and I asked the lady, I said, "So why do you like this guy?" And they're both students together about to graduate. And one of the things that she said, which I thought was so thoughtful, and it wasn't like a planned question, and it was always kind of an awkward question to ask, you know, what are you going to say about your husband in front of the minister at lunch? And she said, his thoughtfulness. She said, whenever he reads the scripture, he listens to what it says about him. And if it means he needs to change, he will. She said, often when I read it, I take a little pride in myself in saying, you're doing that. I'm doing this. But my husband, he says, no. Before God, I need to be a better man at being more consistent in living out his purposes for me, for you, for us, for our family. I thought it a beautiful answer in the way in which he gave it. So simple, so profound, but so much at the heart of what makes for a future that finds itself under God's blessing. And you see, somewhere along the way, these people, although they had the truth and they had the priesthood and they had the offerings and they had the city of Jerusalem, and even though the northern tribes had been swept away 150 years earlier, and even though they had faithful prophets like Jeremiah and others, and they had all these things, in their heart, they had not embraced them in faith. And they were still just as autonomous, just as self-willed, just as self-centered in the midst of all the things that surrounded them and could have helped, as it were, prevent this terrible tragedy. Jeremiah had preached for close to 40 years to no effect. So you ask, was God being unrighteous in his judgment that it was so terrible? You could say, but wasn't God showing his mercy when he waited for so long to do what was right by way of judgment? They had the warning given, but they did not listen. Now, yesterday morning, after the first of one of the few good night's sleep that I had this past week, I had just woken up in bed, and suddenly this giant alarm goes off. And it wasn't my phone, and it wasn't the little thing that I call an alarm clock. It was rocking the whole building, and I'd never heard it before. I live in a four-story apartment building that has three sections to it, so there's three buildings that make up the one building. And people were beginning to come out of their doors, and obviously it was the fire alarm. You know, something had gone terribly wrong enough that this loud sound was just vibrating everything. You could barely hear. And at that point, not having heard this before, I asked myself the question, do I rush out and save my life, or do I get dressed first? Okay, important questions like that sometimes confront us. Which should I do right now? Well, I didn't see anyone else running, so I decided I'll go with sloppily dressed, but still leave just in case. And it turned out to be in another building. But you know, there would have been no way that you could have slept through that alarm if you were asleep when it first happened. At most, you would have thought the neighbor has gotten an Omega alarm clock, and it is just too loud, and I'm going to have to talk to them. But nobody could not hear this, and everyone knew what it meant. And when something like that happens, what is it telling you? Well, I have time to sit back and finish my coffee, or I can do a few other things before I head out. There's a few bank checks that I needed to write, whatever. No. It's time to run. And you better run for your life, because if you don't, you might well be dead. Now, times like that, you think, I don't see any smoke. I don't see any smoke. I even went on the floor below me just to check, because I figured, okay, if there's smoke right below me, maybe I better go back up and get something important out. My wife is from California. When we lived in California, most Californians know to keep a box with everything that's really important in it. Because when the fires get close to your house out there, literally, you may only have time to walk out of the house with that box and get in your car and drive away with what you have on, because they can come in with such speed that people simply don't have time to prepare. I didn't have my California box. Now I'm thinking I should have a box like that because Jim was not ready to leave on a moment's notice. What do I take? Do I grab the thumb drive with the latest little thing I've been trying to write and think several hundred pages could be lost and melted away? Is it that valuable? Do I grab the checkbook, pictures of the family? What do I take? My heart pills, of course. Run with those. What do you do? But they didn't. But by the end of the book, something good has happened. Although everything has gone wrong, there has been an admission that they are the source of it. And although Mount Zion, which lies desolate, and jackals prowl over it, they then say, "But you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." Well, isn't that an obvious given that God reigns? No. Because this book has been about the Babylonian gods being greater than that of Israel, than that of Judah. That's why they destroyed the temple. You think that Yahweh is the true and living God? Marduk has destroyed him. We have overrun your city, dude. Your God is nothing compared to our Babylonian gods. But here, the writer is saying, we are praying to our God because he is the God who reigns above the heavens and whose mercies extend beyond this generation and who does not confine himself to a physical building, but whose purposes are greater than the location of a particular temple. That's why they can pray. And they can say, you may have taken away these physical things, but that doesn't show that our God is non-existent or that he has been defeated. He is not limited to these things. Jesus had the same problem with the Jews of his day. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Huh, it's taken over 46 years to build this thing and it's not even done. And you think that because God isn't confined to the temple. And so you find this prayer of faith right at the end of the book. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? It's really looking back to the promises that are there in Deuteronomy that God would restore his people when they restore themselves to him. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. They're still living between hope and the resurrection. It's a little bit like as we come to what we call the Easter season. How do you spend your time on Saturday? Now, we know there's a day that we call Good Friday, and Jesus was crucified on that day. He was buried. And we come back on Sunday morning and we celebrate his resurrection. But how do you spend your time on Saturday? You're living between the now and the not yet, between his death and between his resurrection, in that moment of time when everyone was still waiting to see the vindication of all that Jesus had promised. We know that that has been vindicated and that he has been raised to the right hand of the majesty on high. But we also know that these dear people back then were in effect living out that Saturday moment between the promises of what God said is bigger than their moment, but promises that had not yet ushered in the restoration which they longed for. And because they weren't dead, they were alive to that hope. And that hope was what grounded their future. And so they lived in this state of repentance, seeking the restoration of God's mercy, that his will, which had always been revealed, which they had disobeyed, would be a will that would be recovered in their hearts, that they might then in turn fulfill his purposes for his own glory through them as his people and the reestablishment of all those good things that were part of what had been lost, traded in, as it were, when they chose a life of sin rather than a life of service and servitude before God as his people. And so the book ends with a moment of what will be the end here. It's like a movie that doesn't bring everything together at the end, but forces you, the viewer, to go, I think I know what the ending is going to be. I'm pretty sure where this is going to go based upon the thread of the storyline. I can write the end of the story because I know its beginning, and I know the God who has promised that he will never, ever desert. Although he judge, it is not his final word, but mercy ultimately will rule in the midst of that judgment. And so the writer ends, leaving you dangling, but rooted in the promises of God and in the character of that God who judges sin, yes, for sure, but who also shows mercy to 1,000 generations, of which we, in this room, if we know Christ as Savior, are recipients of that same love and grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words as they come to us from this rich book, a book of warning and a book of hope, one filled with grief and sorrow, and yet one that points us beyond to a time when you will make all things new, when sorrow and suffering will be behind us, when death will no longer, and when the hope of the resurrection will be ours in all of its full reality. May you help us to remain faithful in the interim period between this time and the day when you come back to make all things new to your glory and honor. May you bless us as we seek to learn from this book, as we seek to enter into its sorrow and suffering, even as we seek to be faithful in our calling, knowing that you are a just and a righteous God, and that we are called to rejoice in your goodness, but to also fear you who have power to cast both soul and body into the flames of hell. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.